Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I will wait all day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercies, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies for your name's sake, O Lord. Pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. His eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles.
If you would turn to your Bible, in your Bible, to chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 16 is our passage today. If you haven't noticed, to speed things up, I started just doing one chapter at a time rather than doing portions of a chapter. There are many chapters in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and quite the story, and each chapter essentially represents almost a whole little picture. Last week we saw in 1 Samuel 15, cherishing the heart of God. We saw the failure of Saul. We saw the optimism of Saul following his failure, that I have obeyed, I have done what God wants me to do. He was so confident in his decisions that he had a monument set up to himself. Not only do we see the optimism of Saul, we also saw the grief of Samuel. That's highlighted multiple times in that passage, that Samuel grieves over Saul's choice, Samuel grieves over the sin, he grieves over the distancing from God, and many, many issues. And lastly, in chapter 15, we also saw the regret of God. It is highlighted in that passage. Very few times in the scriptures do we see the term regret or repentance of God. Trying to remember, it's a word, nakam, in Hebrew that doesn't appear many times in the Old Testament. But every time it does, it's tending to be more of a moral issue. It's not that God's not sovereign, that he was going to do things differently, he was not in control, but that God knew, and still it grieves God's heart. There is a regret in a moral sense. Never throw it out that just because God's in control of everything, he doesn't have his own feelings. Just because he controls what you might do, he's in control of the ultimate story of your life, that he doesn't have wishes and desires for each of us, morally speaking. And so that is kind of a difference when you talk about the will of God. People might ask the question, you know, are you in the will of God? You've heard that question, right? We just want to be in the center of God's will. Well, you are always, when you speak about the sovereign will of God, you are always in the center. But when you speak about the moral will of God, you may very much be not in center with the moral will of God. Which do you concern yourself with? The moral will. And everyone always concerns themselves with, where does God want me to go? Who does he want me to marry? What school does he want me to go to? What job to take, and so forth? Those are secondary issues to how God would have you to live. If you're living the way he wants you to, those things tend to take care of themselves as we move forth. But chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, the kingdom has been essentially ripped from Saul's hands, though Saul will not give that up till the day he dies, literally. He will not give up being king. But chapter 16 is this. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn or grieve for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" Now read that verse and tell me, at first, your impression may be that God is almost trying to have him have a cover for things. God is not calling him to lie in this passage, but he is giving him a good reason as well, in addition to why he's going to go. Verse 3, "Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." And you see there the last part of that verse, "anoint for me the one that I name to you," is very important here, because verse 4, "Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Do you come peaceably?'" I would have you know today that they tremble at his coming. And why is that? Well, already as we've gone through this passage, you've seen that Samuel is full of fear as to what Saul can do to him. But in chapter 15, what did Samuel do to Agag? Do you remember? He hacked Agag to pieces. What that did for him and the rest of the country was it terrified the rest of the people towards Samuel. His obedience was on levels no one else would go to. This is the reason, I believe, at least as you look at it, why there is such great fear when Samuel comes to town. They know what Samuel is capable of doing. They said to him, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Surely this is the one." Ironically, this has already taken place with Saul. When they saw Saul, chapters back, what were the things that pointed out about him? It pointed out that he was taller than everyone else, and he was a handsome man. And basically, he looked like the kind of guy who could lead you. People still do that today, don't they? Historically, from what we've seen, the man who tends to be taller, slimmer, tends to win the presidency more than the other man, historically speaking. But it's never surprising as to people choosing someone based upon their looks. They look like they'd be a good leader for us. Nothing new. And Samuel says this after Samuel has seen how Saul went. Samuel still is saying, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him." Now note this, God says about Saul, "I have rejected him." That is, that he had accepted him, and now he no longer accepts him. But when it comes to Eliab, he says that "I have refused him." Essentially, "I have refused to show my favor to him. I have refused to bestow these blessings upon him." And so we see that there. The rest of the verse says, "For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Isn't that one of the greatest verses in the Old Testament? To me, it is. This is how God operates. We have some verses in the scriptures, in the Old Testament at least, that we might cling to. Jeremiah 17, 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it or understand it?" But this verse would tell us, how does God judge? He doesn't judge by looking at people just as they seem, but he knows their hearts. He has foreknown eternally what people would do. God looks at the heart, not at what a person necessarily looks like. Everyone may be fooled by appearance, but the heart is what God sees. Verse 8, so Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Now we'll get to this point in the sermon today, but I would ask you, why doesn't God just have David walk in front of him the first time? Why every other man walking in front of him? Why the process? A child may hear that mom is pregnant and says, where's the baby? Or we're going to go on vacation. And 5 minutes into the vacation, what do they say? Are we there yet? You say, yeah, this cornfield is Florida. That's the beach out there, right? Or they get on a plane and they say, are we there yet? And they look out and all the pictures they've seen don't match what they see, but they hope that this is it, right? They hope they're there. And the process is often something that we don't like. We want it to be right now. We want the answers to be right now. But God has these men walk before Samuel. And the constant answer is, the Lord has not chosen this one. Verse 10, thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. Now, in some ways, it might seem like he is the most unlikely, the youngest boy, and he's out there just simply tending to the sheep. But the rest of the verse goes this way. Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Note this, if you ever write things down at all, in this, when going through this, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, but the distressing or evil spirit is really what the translation might say, from the Lord troubled him. It's not of the Lord, but from him. Not necessarily doing his will, but accomplishing his will. Okay? There is a difference. And so the word from will come up when dealing with this distressing spirit, but will not be of the Lord. Not a spirit that comes on his behalf doing his bidding. Verse 15, Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. He is distressed. Perhaps some calming music might be of help to him. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. Why did they possibly think this would be a good idea? Well, the answer is because God put that in their minds and hearts to do that. It doesn't always work that way, that you turn on Christian music that you feel better because of something you're dealing with. It doesn't always happen that someone playing a harp makes you feel all good. But in this passage, that's exactly the prescription given, and that's what they have believed. So verse 17, Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. We need to note something here. These people have not talked to Samuel, and they don't know anything about this anointing of David. Sometimes we may overlook that and think that they just simply were like, hey, this guy's been anointed, so it just makes sense to have him play. They don't know that. They don't know that at all. Then one of the servants said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Who loved David greatly? Saul did. Saul would see him, would hear him, and would become this towards him. He loved him greatly. Verse 22, then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. It's interesting, by the way, when you look at that, that it doesn't necessarily say that Saul was simply stressed. It says the distressing spirit from God came to him. And in some translations, we'll say an evil spirit from God came to Saul. So it's clearly not just that Saul is stressed out by his circumstances, but there's something more at play, a spiritual element at play in Saul's stress. And God removes it every time David plays. This is no accident, by the way, because God is setting up David for his role that he will have in the kingdom. You know, as you go through that passage today, we should ask the question, you know, Haddon Robinson wrote a book called The Big Idea, and basically each passage we go through really is driven by one common idea to understand what they're getting at. And so today I would ask you this in looking at that passage, and what do you hope? And what do you hope? You are an American. You are in a country right now that a lot of people have different hopes going on. There are political hopes people have. There are very polarized hopes going on right now, aren't there? There are hopes for the school system. There are hopes for doing things on our own these days. There are hopes for what is the job situation going to be down the road. There are all types of hopes. Perhaps you hope for changes. I talked to my brother yesterday, my little brother. He's in the military. He's a doctor. And he's been waiting for his deployment to know where he's going. And the top 10 on his list were basically Hawaii and Texas. You know, because my brother, he wants to be in a city and he wants to be somewhere really nice and warm. And Honolulu or that area was really the top 4 or 5. And wouldn't you know, my little brother is a believer. He goes to church down in Texas. He said, of all of his list, what number did he get? He found out the other day, number 28 on his list. He's going to Fort Bragg, North Carolina. And he's quite bummed because there's no beaches there. There's a lot not there. And so his hope has been Hawaii all along or something like that. But that's not going to be the case. But I tried to encourage him yesterday because I looked it up more about Fort Bragg. And it said that is where the special forces are coming out of. I said, Chris, they wouldn't have pushed you there if they thought you were some hack. These guys are some of the best out there. If they're going to have you working on them and their families, they don't think that you're worth nothing to go there. And he didn't want to hear it. That's okay. But it wasn't what he had hoped for. And yet that's what it's going to be. Now he's got to process that to go there. But in this passage, we say, what do you hope in? What do you hope for? What do you think will resolve your problems? And oftentimes, our hopes have a time element to them, don't they? Most of us are hoping for something that might happen in the next few months, or the next week, or even today. But as you look at people in the Bible, the godly people of the scriptures always seem to have a hope in eternity. They hope for a salvation from the wrath to come. They hope for a day when there will be no more tears. They hope for the church to be strengthened. They hope for people to remain. They don't just hope for themselves. We all struggle with having hopes that are very, very selfish, don't we? But as you look at the people who are changed by God throughout the Bible, their hopes don't just stick to themselves. They hope things for people who aren't necessarily their families, people who God has given them to serve in some capacity. And so we just ask the question as we go into this passage today, what do you hope in, or in what do you hope? And what does that say about you, and how is that really affecting your life? Because what you're hoping in is changing the way you're living. If you only hope for the next week, if you only hope for getting through school, that's a low-level hope, isn't it? If you only hope to somehow have this test at the hospital turn out well, your hopes are rather short. They in some ways are shallow compared to the depth of hope you can have beyond that in things beyond this moment. But we are at a crossroads of kings in this passage. In 1 Samuel 16, this is really where David comes in and where Saul is starting to make his way out. And as we look at this, I would consider this with you today, aligning our emotions and judgments to God. Aligning them to God. Last week we saw in chapter 15, Saul's emotions about his choices were not in alignment with God. He felt very optimistic when he should have felt very, very broken. He should have felt repentant, and he didn't. He simply felt okay. And I think I mentioned it last week, but Jonathan Edwards says many people essentially feel okay who are walking on a rickety bridge about to cave and give in. That it's the hand of God keeping them out of hell. It's the mercy of God keeping them out of hell in this moment. And though they feel okay and though they feel kind of numb, it doesn't mean they're in a good place. It simply means that their emotions are betraying them at this point in time already. God wants to be the source and fulfillment of our hope. I think that as you go through this passage, you can see that God wants to be that to you and to me. And 1 Samuel 16 highlights two common failures that we may have in deciphering God's plans and how we can succeed in following him. So let's just simply get into that, because number one, the first failure today, and you may have this too, is a misplaced hope. You hope in the wrong things. You hope in people. You hope in a future. You hope in things working out. You hope in health, perhaps. You hope in many, many things. But that hope may be misplaced. As I said, travel can be a hope. People take hope on trips all the time. And they may get on a plane. They hope their luggage will make it. They hope that when they get there, the weather will be good. They hope that there are no storms that should come. They hope that the traffic is down and that they have a great time. Is every vacation like that out there? No, absolutely not. And yet, if the hope is in the circumstances, we see that someone is being set up already by their own expectations and hopes for great failure. So as we look at this passage, we're looking at verses 1 through 5 on misplaced hope. In some ways, you might say that Samuel did have some element of hope in Saul turning out, perhaps, in Saul doing the right thing. God kind of told him how things would go. And yet, there is some level of hope when you look at grief. When your hope is in the wrong place, you very well will have small bouts of grief when things really don't go the way that you think they should. First of all, we see in this misplaced hope that even though there was misplaced hope, God had rejected Saul from being king. He says to him, "How long are you going to grieve? How long are you going to mourn? I have rejected him." This isn't just, he just made a bad decision. I have rejected him from being king. The element of this is seeing that God is sovereign over the affairs of men. It is not just simply people choosing to do their thing, walking away from you, or whatever it may be. It is that God is sovereign over these matters. And how long will you mourn? So long as you do not look at the Lord and realize that he is sovereign over your affairs. At least bring them in line with the fact that God knows what he's doing. He is in control. But if you lose sight of his control, you may look simply at the situation. Secondly, nevertheless, because with this mourning over Saul, God provided. The second half of verse 1 says that I have rejected him, but it says beyond that, I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king. I have provided. God provided. And you should note something here. God provided without Saul needing to be part of that. He may have hoped that Saul would come around. Saul did not come around. All right? He didn't need Saul to be on board to provide a king. God doesn't need the things that you trust in to provide for you. You may hope in many things that may not turn out, and that does not mean God will not provide. But you may think that those elements that you trust in are things that are part of the way he will provide. And that's not necessarily true. God can provide however he pleases. Third here, still God protected. You see, he's not only mourning, he's also afraid. Verses 2 and 3, how can I go if Saul hears it? He will kill me. And the Lord says to him, you know, and it's interesting here, God does not beat him up, does he? That's often what we expect, is that, how dare you not trust? How dare you have these fears, and you think God's just going to just lay it on thick and just pour it out upon him, and he doesn't. You know, a passage that's very, very similar to this one is 1 Kings chapter 19. Samuel had a moment of deep trust in God, so much so that he had this highlight moment of hacking Agag to pieces. And then, only a few verses later in the Bible, it says that he's terrified of Saul killing him. Isn't that interesting? Such confidence that he tells Saul, you have done the wrong thing. He was very, very confident towards Saul. And yet his attitude is, his song entirely changes. In 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah is there with the 450 prophets of Baal, and they're calling down the fire and so forth. They're cutting themselves. Elijah is mocking them. Where is he at? Maybe he's sleeping. And God brings, obviously, great deliverance that day in answering Elijah's different tests that he puts out. But chapter 19, after Elijah has had those prophets of Baal killed and has stood up to them by himself nonetheless, chapter 19 says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. You know, it is not uncommon in the Bible, we often may overlook this, that some of the godliest people wished to be dead sometimes. They did not want to live. They were so overwhelmed by their circumstances, they thought the only way out was to be somehow killed. Maybe God will take me. Maybe something will happen. And hoping for that. Verse 5, then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. You see, God did not beat him up. God provided for him in his weakness. So he ate and drank and lay down again, and the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. God knows his weakness, and God says to him, let me strengthen you, and so provides. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel, Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him, all to say, you are not alone, and I will not let you be hurt in this situation, and only what I will allow, that will happen to you, and that's it. But nothing more. Which is all to say that God is in control and God protected. And in this passage of 1 Samuel chapter 16, God protects Samuel with his fears. Furthermore, God revealed, isn't this interesting here? I already said it, but I'll say it again, that the people fear Samuel. He's coming out terrified, and they're terrified of him. They're terrified of him. And this was probably one of the last things that he expected in his endeavors there, was that he would find that there was protection. There was also a fear of him as well, for his reverence for God, really, his willingness to do what Saul would not do. Misplaced hope. Even though we may place our hope in the wrong places, this does not stop God from doing what he wills to do. It doesn't stop him from providing, even if what you've hoped in has bottomed out. You don't need that to get what God wants to provide. You don't need that for God to protect you. And he may have thought that with Saul very much. The second failure here today that we see is mistimed hope. You may misplace your hope, but you also may have mistimed hope. Many people in ministry will go out to different churches as they're looking for a church, and they will preach at many places. And every time they go, because I'm speaking from experience, every church is, maybe it's that one. Maybe that's the place. Maybe you've done that with a job too, right? You've gone for an interview, and you think every time you have an interview, and it was kind of promising, that maybe that's it, and God does not do it. And sometimes our hope is mistimed. We hope for the immediate without the process. Many kids, as I mentioned, but many kids will leave Bible college and they will hope for a church right away. Maybe in every field it's like this, as someone comes out of school, they're hoping for a placement as soon as they have done their part. And they don't expect people to not take them seriously. They don't expect people to have their hesitations, but they do. And it's reasonable. The older I get, the more reasonable I recognize that for everyone, it's reasonable. When some kid comes out, he's 22 in any field, and says, I want to do this, or some girl comes out and says, you know, I'm just use me. That there's also a time of preparation, and not just simply being used. There's the end goal, but there's also the process in between. And mistimed hope can often be our problem. That we want it right now, we hope for fulfillment right now, things are going on. If God could just make things come together today, it'd all be better. And God sometimes doesn't. Sometimes it's months, years that God does that. And so what we see here under this is, first of all, one of those problems that we can have is presuming upon the immediate. The first person in verse 6 that Samuel sees, he sees Eliab and he says, surely this is the one. Because it seems the man looks, he looks the part, and it would seem appropriate. And God says in verse 7 that he has refused him from being king. The Lord does not see as we see. He does not judge the way we judge. Letter B here, discerning the matter of judgment. That our judgment has to change and shift over time. But oftentimes we see something that looks so good and promising, and our hopes are so strongly there that we may miss that this is just not the time yet, even though we want it to be. Third is learning to wait upon the Lord. I would really point that out to you with the fact that he has 7 brothers pass before Samuel. Who is he having them pass before him for? Probably more than anybody, for Samuel. He doesn't need to have all those brothers pass to say, this is the one that I've chosen, David. But he does. And Samuel, every time someone passes, every time an opportunity passes by, he's not sure, where is the one? Where is the one? And so this is the process. And I would say this is on the failure number 2. God is as interested in the process as he is in the result. Whatever you're going through, God is as interested in what you're going through as in what he's trying to accomplish. It's not just about the end result. It's also about the people on the way. It's not just about the destination that we may be going to for some little trip or something. It's about the road, the journey on the way. People are made on the journey far more than they are made by getting to the place they're going. That's always true. Number 3, finally, is this: success is an objective hope. Hoping in God rather than what God might do. You have hopes today for different things in life? I'm sure you do. Hopes for how God might work things out to a certain end. That's secondary to hoping in God. It really is secondary. God may do it the way that you're hoping for, and he may not do it the way you're hoping for, but God will be God through and through, whatever you're dealing with. The selection in this verses 12 and 13, first of all, was based upon God. Verse 12, we see that it highlights some things about David. It says he's ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. But you note this, that it doesn't say, on this basis I have chosen him. It says, the Lord said, I have selected him. There he is. Anoint this one. It wasn't because of the way he looked or what he had done. It was because God had chosen him to do his work through him. Secondly, the presence of God. Verse 13 says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And verse 14 tells us the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, almost simultaneously, it seems. The presence of God is the key to usefulness. You do not want to go to church where God's not there. Many people will. Many of us, we may choose at times in our weakness, people or places that God's not in. You know, would you like a job that God doesn't want you to be at? Well, does it pay the bills? Does it do such, you know, is it a good location and so forth? But what if we find out God's not there? He's not in that one. Where is your heart at on that? More than anything, we have to grow in desiring the presence of God in the places and people that we're with. That we want that more than necessarily X, Y, or Z. We really want him more. Letter C is the preparation for God, prepared for him, for his use. Verses 14 through 17 would point out to us that he has already had many things in his life, in his history, that has prepared him for being useful in ways he didn't foresee. He was shepherding sheep, he was fighting off bears, and so forth, and learning how to play the harp. All of that would culminate in this story that would be given to Saul as to a man who would be a good fit for a role he never knew he was preparing for. He didn't know that. It was just simply being a shepherd, simply being out there in the fields. And all of that prepared him for his promotion. And that would be letter D. And by the way, preparation always precedes promotion. Everyone wants promotion. Often they don't want to be prepared for a promotion. How many of you would like to be in heaven right now, right? No more pain, no more sorrow, and yet God has said in many ways that you still have preparation to be made for the place you're going. That he's not done working on you, at least in this moment, for where he's prepared you for. God doesn't just prepare a place for you, he prepares you for a place. And it's important to remember that. And so there does come a day for all of us as believers that there's promotion, but there's absolutely preparation on the way. And oftentimes preparation that we don't agree with, that we don't like, that we want to push fast forward on. And God says, this is necessary for what I want to do in making you and make you to be. Verses 18 through 23 would cover those verses that he was promoted and Saul saw him in a favorable light. And this would really begin even more of a promotion later on, we'll see, with Goliath coming and who will go and stand against this giant that everyone's afraid of. And more of those skills he already has and that faith he has in God will come forth. More and more of David's character and heart for God will show forth as 1 Samuel continues on. As I close today, just read you this. Every year that passes, it's more apparent that I'm not writing my story. Don't you think? You wouldn't write it this way if you were writing your story. And every year, it seems more and more that the story is out of our hands. But every year that passes, it's more apparent that he's preparing me for glory. I don't write the story, but the end result is in the hands of God, and that is something I agree with absolutely. I may not like how the story goes, but I absolutely love where it's taking me. As a believer, that is our hope. What are you hoping in today? Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for 1 Samuel chapter 16. Thank you for the truths in it. Thank you for just the ways we can be challenged on what we hope in through it, Lord. And just simply looking at the scripture and taking it in and just the blessing that is, Father. Thank you now and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.